Blog Talk Radio.
The Four Persons, Inc. is a federally registered and licensed 501c3 charity. Any use of any of our content without our permission is prohibited by law. Our purpose is evangelization, education, and social action. Please go to our website at thefourpersons.com or our blog site at thefourpersons.net to make your tax-deductible donation by credit or debit card. You can also send a check to The Four Persons, Inc., P.O. Box 11214, Manassas, Virginia, 20113. To contact us, send us an email at email@thefourpersons.com. Welcome to the Catholic Ken Apologetics Show on the Four Persons Network. This is our weekly Friday morning show with Catholic apologist Ken Litchfield. To call into the show today, the number is 515-602-9655. That number again is 515-602-9655. And now, let's welcome our host Ken Litchfield.
Good morning, Four Persons Blog Talk Radio Show fans. This is the Catholic Ken Apologetics Show with me, your host, Ken Litchfield. We have a great show planned for you today. We will be discussing Holy Week. We have a special guest today, John Benko, tuning in, who may offer some commentary. If you have any questions on this topic, feel free to call in at 515-602-9655. If you'd like a copy of today's show notes, you can send me an email at catholicken@thefourpersons.com. That's Catholic with a K at the number four persons.com. I'm also available to come speak at your parish on this or many other topics. You can contact me at kenlitchfield61@gmail.com or look me up on Facebook. So let's get started. Are you there, John?
Yeah, I'm here.
Good morning. I hope everybody can hear you. I got you on speakerphone over here. So there are many opportunities to worship the Lord and engage in prayer with the Lord's passion, death, and resurrection during Holy Week. Holy Week commemorates Jesus' last days and crucifixion, which is the most cruel form of capital punishment where a person is nailed to a cross. Holy Week leads up to the celebration of Easter Sunday, the day Christians celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. The Church has all the statues covered to remind us of the dark days ahead where Jesus will die on the cross for our salvation. It is a time to reflect on the great sacrifice Jesus offered to God the Father so that we can go to heaven. Anything you'd like to add, John?
Yeah, this is such a deep part of our faith right here. That this is where it all comes to the ultimate climax. And we're reminded that Jesus Christ, the eternity himself, lived and exercised his will through time. And it's really an incredible paradox to imagine. That when we go through time and we live out the experiences we live out in our lives, it's only through history that the full meaning and understanding of those events come to pass. So people live through things, they don't understand it as they're going through. And this certainly was the case during these 8 days. Christians' faith has lived out in these 8 days. And it's so many people that look at what Christ did for us is just basically a transactional thing. He paid for our sins so we can sin all we want. They miss so much of the depth of how Jesus became one of us to save want from ourselves. And the church does such a wonderful job of stepping us through, marching us through every one of the steps, every one of these days, and how deep and significant they are.
Right. The church, you know, really offers a whole lot of different ways that we can connect to God in a better way through Holy Week. So Holy Week kicks off with Palm Sunday, and it is a beautiful time for us to prepare our hearts, minds, and souls for the week ahead and to make the way for the Lord by crying out, Hosanna. The Lord has entered the holy city to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent, our salvation. We hear one of the accounts of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection in the gospel reading. And as anybody who's been to, you know, Palm Sunday Mass before, you know, we even have a part in the passion play that is the gospel, as well as a reader and the priest serving in the person of Christ. And it's a great reminder of how the Jews, you know, celebrated Jesus coming into the city, and then, you know, a week later, they're calling for his crucifixion. Anything you want to add on that, John? Real easy to stick with somebody when times are good, but it's harder to stick with somebody when times are tough. So we need to, and, you know, we find that all of Jesus' disciples left him, except for John, who stayed with Mary at the foot of the cross.
Right.
So. Palm Sunday, we have Holy Monday and Holy Tuesday, where the daily Mass takes place like normal during these first 2 days of Holy Week, and the gospel readings during these days remind us of Jesus' coming sacrifice. And then on Holy Wednesday, it's also known as Spy Wednesday, which is a time before his death, Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, the supper table, with his disciples. A woman named Mary anointed Jesus' head and feet with costly oil of spikenard. This leads us to the gospel passages about Judas planning to betray Jesus. Because Judas, you know, in the gospel reading talks about how, you know, that expensive spikenard could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But actually, since Judas was the keeper of the money box, he was or the money bag. He was more interested in the money than the actual wasting of it on Jesus, which wasn't really a waste because, as Jesus says, you know, she's anointed me in preparation for my coming sacrifice, and she will always be remembered, which is why we have her in the gospel. Anything you want to add on that, John?
Yes, there's so much to add here. You know, Mary of Bethany didn't go and grab a jar of perfume at the local K-Mart and go anoint Jesus' feet with it. The gospel says that this perfume cost a year's wages. Now, I just want to know how many of you listening would make that kind of a sacrifice. A year's wages, that's what this costs. So you're right pointing out this would have been a nice, handsome payday for Judas, who was keeping hold of the money bag. So the contrast is clear. Mary saw something that was valued at year's wages as nothing compared to the opportunity to show her love and devotion to her Savior. And yet, Judas saw love and devotion to the Savior as nothing compared to the money that he could gain by selling this perfume and scarfing some money off of the top of it. And here's another interesting insight. If you believe, and I believe it's been proven, that Jesus was crucified on April 3rd, 33 AD, then the original Spy Wednesday, the day that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, was April 1st. And that makes Judas the original April Fool.
Uh-huh. Yep. Even though we didn't celebrate April Fool's Day back then, but yep, he was doing the foolish thing on April Fool's Day.
Yep. What an appropriate day.
Yep. And God being outside of time, you know, he can order things as he sees fit. So we'll move on to Holy Thursday, and many dioceses celebrate the Chrism Mass. Chrism refers to one of the oils used during the different sacraments. During the Chrism Mass, the oil of the sick used during the sacrament of anointing of the sick, the oil of catechumens used during the sacrament of baptism, and the chrism oil are consecrated by the bishop. Large vessels of oils are carried to the altar for the blessing and consecration of chrism, which is a mixture of oil and balsam. After Mass, the oils are distributed to representatives of each parish. The oils are taken back to the parishes and used for the sacraments throughout the year. There's also a renewal of priestly promises during the Chrism Mass. Traditionally, every priest within the diocese attends this Mass. The bishop also requests that the laity of the diocese pray for him and the priests of the diocese. On Thursday, we also have the Mass of the Lord's Supper. It is the only Mass celebrated on Holy Thursday during the church, and this will be celebrated at all the parishes, usually, and we will present the holy oils that we used for confirmation and baptism and for welcoming people into the church and for helping to heal the sick. I usually go to this Mass on Thursday evening, and it's really nice to see the fresh oils being brought into the church. And they try to get a representative of, like, the youth and, like a family, and then perhaps some of our seniors, you know, bringing in the different three oils. And at the same Mass, feet are washed, and the institution of the Eucharist will be celebrated. After this, after the Lord's Supper Mass, we process together to the altar of repose and have the opportunity to adore Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament until midnight. We do this because this Mass and evening commemorates the Lord's Supper and his prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Will you stay with me 1 hour for and pray, consider staying with Jesus to pray for a period of time during the night. So I highly encourage people that go to the Lord's Supper Mass on Thursday to also schedule in some time before the Altar of Repose, which is in a separate location from the church. In my parish, it's usually in a basement area where there's an Altar of Repose set up. And there's a special prayer for Holy Thursday. And here it is. Jesus, in these last few days leading up to Easter, as I recall your passion and death, let me remember that, above all, I am called to feed your sheep. You have given me a model of how to live. May I strive to be all that you created me for, spreading the love of God and the truth of our Catholic faith wherever I am able. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Anything you want to add on that, John? Amen.
It's all revealed to us this week. It's just how much stuff is packed into 1 week. It's amazing. And when I sit back and contemplate what it must have been like, it must have been overwhelming to go through that week and see all these things. And many of them, they had no idea what they were experiencing and going through until much, much later.
Right. Another point that I would like to make on Holy Thursday, the Mass, you know, where the priest washes the feet of, depending on the church, you know, it could be just a select few people. Some of our priests in the past have said that, you know, anybody who wants to have their feet washed, come on up and we'll wash your feet. But the point of feet washing in our modern American culture, especially, you know, we're quite disconnected from the meaning of feet washing. But in Jesus' time, where people wore sandals and they didn't have paved roads, your feet would get really dirty. And, you know, there would also be animal dung out there that you might step in. So people would have really dirty feet every day. And it would be the lowest servant in the house that would be the foot washer. And so the priest acting as the foot washer for his parish is a way to remind the priest that he is the humble servant of the parish. And by Jesus doing that for his disciples, he gives the example to them how they are to serve the flock after Jesus ascends into heaven, that they're supposed to be servants and not the served people. And so that's a very important point, that if you don't know the culture of Jesus' time, you know, it may seem rather odd to us in our modern times. So we'll move on to, did you want to add something to that?
I just like to comment on something like that. I'm just so glad you pointed that out, because they ran this ad during the Super Bowl that basically almost made it look like Jesus washing the feet was an affirmation of sin. But anybody can come and get their feet washed, and you know, Jesus doesn't judge sin. That was the implication of the ad. Well, as you pointed out, the washing of feet wasn't the elevation of the sinner. It was the humbling of the servant. That was the intention. It was a physical manifestation of, do not think yourself better than anyone else. You know, it's like when you walk into a building, you walk into an office building or what have you, you treat the janitor the same way that you treat the CEO. The dignity of the person is not elevated by their station in life. And if you start to think that person A is better than person B because of their station in life, well, think about this. The Messiah himself, the eternity himself, on the night that he was going to die, or the night that he was going to be condemned to death, washed the feet of his disciples. So it's just... It's about humility. It's not about elevating sin.
Right. Okay, so after we wrap up Holy Thursday, we move on to Good Friday. And we commemorate the Lord's Passion in many ways with prayer and devotions in church starting around noon. And the capstone of Friday service begins at 3 p.m. usually. And it's a celebration of the liturgy of the Lord's Passion through the Stations of the Cross. Now, it used to be several decades ago that all businesses would be closed between 12 and 3, which was the time that Jesus hung on the cross until he died at 3. And I'd just like to run through the Stations of the Cross here. And there's readings that go with each station, but for time's sake, we'll pass over those. But the first station of the cross is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays three times that this cup may pass him by, and he starts sweating blood because of this extreme stress. And the second station is Jesus is betrayed by Judas and arrested. And that's where Judas shows up with the temple guards to arrest Jesus and betrays Jesus by giving him a kiss, because he told the guards that the one that I kiss is the one that you should arrest. And the third station is where Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin. Now, a lot of people don't know what the Sanhedrin is, so I will explain that briefly. The Sanhedrin would be kind of like the, in our modern American culture, we kind of think of that as like the Supreme Court. It was the high court of the temple, and the high priest and the priests of the temple would meet there. All the priests, not just the ones that were on shift at that time, and they would determine, like practices for the Jews at that time. there was a time when all the Passover lambs had to be slaughtered after sundown, but as Judaism grew so much, they had to slaughter a lot more lambs. So they changed the ruling to afternoon, they could start slaughtering the lambs so that they could actually get through them all. And those are the kind of things that the Sanhedrin would do for the Jews. And so the Sanhedrin meets to hear testimony against Jesus and has Jesus speak for himself. And when Jesus explains that, you know, he will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days, he was referring to himself, but the temple priests, you know, thought that he was talking about the actual building they were in. And, you know, they said, it's taken 40 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?
46 years.
Yeah. Well, 46 years. Yep. So they condemned Jesus there. Now, the fourth station is where Jesus is denied by Peter. And Peter, as we know through the Passion play, at the Last Supper, Jesus tells Peter he will deny him 3 times, and Peter does deny him 3 times. And then Peter runs away and weeps, you know, for his denying of Jesus. And as we talked earlier on, you know, it's easy to follow somebody when everything is good, but it's hard to follow them when times are tough. The fifth station is Jesus is judged by Pilate. And since the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to have authorization from the Roman ruler, who was Pontius Pilate. And Pilate tries to, he questions Jesus and finds out that Jesus hasn't really committed any, you know, hasn't broken any laws that deserve death. The sixth station, Jesus is scourged and crowned with thorns. So Pilate has Jesus whipped with some horrible different whips that really tear him up. And the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and a cloak on him and mock him and they give him a reed for his hand and say, "All hail, King of the Jews," you know, as he's this beat up, bloody man with a crown of thorns on his head is sitting there holding a reed. The seventh station is where Jesus bears his cross. And one of the punishment of being crucified is you had to carry your cross through the town so that everybody will see how bad this person is, and everybody will know what the punishment is for violating the Roman laws. And let's see, the eighth station is Jesus is helped by Simon Cyrenian. Because of his great suffering, you know, Jesus had a hard time carrying his cross. And so they press a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country. And later on, he's mentioned as the father of Alexander and Rufus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 21. The ninth station, Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem. And though kind of amazing that, you know, the women were still brave enough to stick Jesus, but most of the men fled. Jesus tells the women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep instead for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming when all the people will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Because Jesus knew Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The 10th station is where Jesus is crucified. And as we know, Jesus is crucified between two other thieves, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus is nailed to the cross. crucifixion could be done in a sort of different ways. Some people were just tied up in trees, some on actual crossed wood, and they would be stripped naked, which for a Jew was very humiliating to be shown naked. In our churches, we always have a loincloth on Jesus for some modesty. Yes. But it's important to know how it was actually practiced at that time. It was an incredibly painful way to die because you basically either slowly starved to death or you died of suffocation because of the fluid building up in your lungs. And the 11th station is where Jesus promises his kingdom to the good thief. And this is a common thing that, you know, the Protestants will point out, that, you know, you don't have to do any good works to be saved because Jesus saved the good thief that was crucified with him. And, you know, we need to point out to our Protestant brothers and sisters that the good thief admonished the other bad thief who just wanted Jesus to rescue them, not to actually repent and change his life. And then he asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. So he recognizes Jesus', you know, power and authority. And Jesus promises him that today they will be together in paradise. Now, Protestants like to say that that's heaven, but it's actually the good part of Sheol, because in, I believe it's one of Peter's writings where it talks about how Jesus goes to the place of the ministers to the souls in prison, which was the good part of Sheol, to let them know that, you know, the gates of heaven will be open when he ascends into heaven.
So something else I'd like to point out about the good thief, Kat, is in the most real way imaginable, the good thief accepted his cross. He said to the bad thief, "We have received the punishment corresponding to our crimes. This man has done nothing." And then he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So the good thief accepted his cross. In the most literal way possible, but we're all called to do the same. We're all called to accept our cross.
Right. And, you know, the good thief did all those works. So he did works to be saved. You know, it's not like Jesus said, "Oh, you're good to go."
He accepted his cross, whereas the bad thief, you can't be the Messiah unless you remove us from this cross. In other words, you're not really God unless you get me out of the trouble that I'm in. I think Bishop Fulton Sheen put it best. There were two thieves on the cross. One wanted to be taken down and the other wanted to be taken up.
Yep, that's great. Great way to look at it. Okay. So the 12th station is where Jesus speaks to his mother and the disciple, John. And this is where Jesus gives charge of his mother to the apostle John. And this is an important part of our Catholic theology, because normally the care of Mary would have been passed on to Jesus' brothers. But since Mary was ever virgin, Jesus didn't have any brothers, so he gives the charge of Mary to the apostle John. And go ahead.
One quick point on that is the way that John recounts this is very interesting. He says that Jesus said to the disciple, "Behold your mother."
Mm-hmm.
So John kind of universalizes this. Jesus says this to the disciple. Well, Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me daily." So John is saying, in effect here, it's very subtle, but he's saying, in effect, this is something that applies to anyone who disciple of Christ, the old mother.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and the 13th station is where Jesus dies on the cross. And let's see. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he breathes his last. And we find that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. And this is where Jesus died on the cross for our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross is the infinite sacrifice that is capable of atoning for all of our sins. Our Protestant brothers and sisters think that that atonement is automatically applied if you're one of the elect or if you have faith in Jesus. But the Catholic Church recognizes, following our Jewish roots, that the sacrifices offered an atonement, but you have to repent first and offer it back to God. And that's what we do at every Mass. We offer Jesus back to the Father in the sacrifice of the Mass. And the 14th station is where Jesus is placed in the tomb. And of course, since there was not a tomb prepared for Jesus, you know, since this all happened rather quickly, and his family didn't have a family tomb in the city of Jerusalem, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea offered his tomb for Jesus, and he asks Pilate that the body be taken down and handed over to him so that he can put Jesus in the tomb. And they wrap Jesus in a clean linen cloth and lay him in the tomb that is cut out of the rock, and then there's a large stone rolled across the entrance. And this is where the guards are later set up to make sure that nobody sneaks into the tomb and steals the body. But when Jesus is resurrected by the power of God, you know, the tomb is split open and the earth rumbles and many tombs are opened. And Jesus, you know, comes out of the tomb. And the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Jesus when he was laid in that tomb. And the image on the Shroud of Turin, they have not been able to figure out how that image ever got on there. It seems to be into the cloth, but not printed on the cloth, and it's not woven into the cloth. And it turns out that the Shroud of Turin is actually kind of a negative. For those who are familiar with film and cameras, that produces a positive image of Jesus. And it shows a person that has been wounded and, you know, through whipping and being crucified. So we can have good faith that the Shroud of Turin is that cloth that Jesus was wrapped up and laid in the tomb. Okay, so anything you want to add on that, John?
Yeah, the blood that they've extracted from the Shroud of Turin, as well as many other Eucharistic artifacts, very interesting. It's AB positive, very rare form of blood. It is the only universal recipient of all blood types. And the interesting thing is, whenever they tested the blood, they can't find the markers of a human father, the DNA.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
Uh-huh.
Now, we know why that is, but science has not been able to explain that.
Right. Also, there is another service on Good Friday evening called the Tenebrae, which means darkness. And it's meant to commemorate the darkness of having the Lord of Glory taken from us. It asks us to recall that the light of the world has been temporarily taken away until he rises again in a few days. This celebration takes place a little later than many of us are used to. be prepared to, you know, stay up late that night. And you can also, often there are prayers with palms together and rest in the progressive darkness under candlelight. So it's a time of, you know, great reflection on the darkness of Jesus being in the tomb, and a reminder how sad that the disciples would have felt, you know, with Jesus having been crucified. After all this prayerful, somber reflection on Good Friday, we move on to Holy Saturday. Many parishes start the Saturday morning with prayer and the blessing of Easter baskets and perhaps an Easter egg hunt. This is a great time for us as we await the resurrection of Jesus as he lays in the tomb, to be together with, as a family of faith, to support one another and pray. Later on Holy Saturday, we celebrate the Easter Vigil, where representatives from each of the parish will be doing the readings and participating in the liturgy. New members into the church at the Saturday night Easter Vigil, though there are, and many churches have people in formation at the time, and that's when they're brought into the church. On the Easter Vigil, the priests are authorized to actually give the sacrament of confirmation to people entering the church. Some people entering the church at that time, you know, receive baptism, First Communion, and confirmation on that day, and others may have already been baptized but haven't made their First Communion or their confirmation. And so this is a time that people can kind of catch up on their sacraments or be fully brought into the church. This is one of the most beautiful and ancient liturgies that is done by candlelight for a large portion of it. It includes seven different readings and a gospel reading. And then we have the initiation of the catechumens and candidates into the church. This Easter Vigil is supposed to start at sundown, so depending on where you live, it may start much later in the evening. Since where I live is on the eastern end of, or the western end of the eastern time zone, we won't be starting at my parish until 8:30, but perhaps on the eastern end of the eastern time zone in the U.S., you know, you could start as early as 7:30. And we need to join together in these later evening celebrations to really experience the joy and beauty of this season with Jesus and his bride, the church. The Easter Vigil takes place at the end of the day because the new liturgical day begins at sunset. The vigil begins at sunset on Holy Saturday outside the church, where an Easter fire is kindled and the Paschal candle is blessed and then lit. Will be used throughout the season of Easter, remaining in the sanctuary of the church throughout the coming year at baptisms and funerals, reminding all that Christ is our life and our light. After the conclusion of the liturgy of the word, the water of baptismal font is solemnly blessed, and the catechumens and candidates for full communion are initiated into the church. Anything you want to add on that, John?
Yeah, just one little point. You talked about the Easter eggs. There was a lot of people don't know this, but there was a tradition in the early church. You talked about Simon of Cyrene came in the country, and there was a tradition in the early church that he was actually a farmer. He was actually a merchant, and he was actually in Jerusalem selling eggs. That was his source of income. He was there with his family selling eggs. And when they pressed him into service, he had to set down his basket of eggs. And when he returned, all of the eggs were different colors.
Ah.
That was a tradition in the early church, and that's where the the tradition of multicolored Easter eggs came from. So just something to throw out there. Just everything has a little bit of truth to it.
Mm-hmm. And our Catholic faith is so rich in that. Our poor Protestant brothers and sisters, we got the Bible, and that's a great start, but we have so much more, than the Bible, because our faith predates our assembly of the Bible. And that's really a hard concept for Protestants to understand, that, like, your church started before the Bible? Right. So many parts in the written tradition that we have in the Bible talks about the oral tradition, like Paul, writes that, I'd rather not, write it all down for you. I'd rather preach it to you when I get there. And, now we conclude Holy Week with Easter Sunday, but it's funny that Easter Sunday begins, a whole new, it's an 8-day celebration from Easter Sunday to Divine Mercy Sunday. So, the Lenten season, concludes with the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. But the Easter season begins, the celebration of Easter begins on Good Friday through Holy Saturday and on to Easter Sunday. It's what we call a triduum. It's like a 3-day day. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, and the statues in the church are uncovered. We sing the Gloria again, or pray the Gloria again during Mass, and the Alleluia before the Gospels also returns, as well as the opening and closing hymns. I don't know about your church, John, but at my church, we've had, silent processions coming in and leaving, because Lent is a time of solemn reflection of our past sin and our need to repent and come back to the Lord. And we greet each other with the phrase, "He is risen, and the traditional return is that he is risen indeed. And Jesus, it's a reminder, Jesus came to save us on Christmas, but he saves us by his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So Easter is like the most important celebration of the liturgical year and in the Catholic Church. But we need to be reminded that, you know, Jesus had to come to us through Mary on Christmas before he could offer himself in sacrifice. So Christmas and Easter are the two major, you know,
right. And the other thing that we need to focus on
occasions
is the crucifixion and the resurrection are a package deal.
Mm-hmm.
It's meaningless without the, you know, our Protestant brothers and sisters like to reflect on a lot of times on the resurrection as if the crucifixion never happened. And they point the accusing finger at Catholics and say, why do you still have Jesus, you know, on the cross? He's been raised from the cross. Well, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Because it is the crucifixion that gives meaning to the resurrection. Because if God doesn't die on the cross, then there's no meaning to God rising from the dead. And the other thing we talked about Saturday, you know, there's a lot of Adventists and other people that believe that we're still supposed to be celebrating the Sabbath. Well, Saturday is the day the Sabbath was fulfilled. God rested on the seventh day. He rested in the tomb. That is what the seventh day of creation points to. And then we now have a new day of creation, which is the eighth day, which goes back to the first day. And that's why we celebrate new Sabbath on the first day of the week, because we have a new creation.
Yep. Amen. And so on Easter Sunday, a lot of people talk about how Easter is the great celebration of Jesus' rebirth and the beginning of the church. And but like Jesus, if he hadn't died on the cross and been resurrected, then people could say that he's just another great prophet like the Jews had in the past. But the fact that Jesus died on Good Friday and was born or rose from the dead on Sunday shows that he was more than just a great prophet. One other brief thing here that we can point out to our brothers and sisters of the Protestant faith traditions is the dating of Easter. So when someone questions the authority of the Bishop of Rome, take a Protestant to what is known as the Easter controversy, which demonstrates that the Bishop of Rome in 155 AD was already recognized as a universal bishop with authority over any other bishop in the world. In the area that we now call Turkey, Easter was celebrated according to the Jewish Passover date of 15 Nisan in the year Jesus was crucified. This meant that the Easter could fall on any day of the week. In the western part of the church, Easter was celebrated only on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Easter Sunday was based on the day of Passover and on the Julian calendar in use at the time. And Easter Sunday is celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And this is why the date of Easter can move around in the spring based on the cycle of the moon, which is 28 days. So around 155 AD, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who learned the faith from the apostle John, who was now in his old age, traveled about 1,200 miles to Rome to ask Anicetus, the bishop of Rome, for permission to continue the tradition he received from the apostle John to celebrate Easter according to the Jewish Passover. The Apostle John insisted that Easter be celebrated on the 15th of Nisan, no matter what day of the week it was. Pope Anicetus did not persuade Polycarp, and the issue was left unsettled. But this raises the question, why is an Eastern bishop traveling 1,200 miles to Rome to discuss as to when to celebrate Easter? If all the bishops are equal, he could have made his own decision. And notice that he goes to the Bishop of Rome. He doesn't go to the Bishop of Constantinople because there wasn't even a city of Constantinople yet.
And something to point out, he didn't just pick up the next Airbus to UK to fly to Rome. 1,200 miles in 155 AD was a trip. I mean, that was...
Yes, you might go by boat or you might go by land, but either way, it was rather treacherous.
It was a good trip. It would be a rough go. You weren't sitting in a, you know, like I said, in an airplane and then connected to a travel coach after that. No, you were going on foot or by boat or a combination of the two. And either way, it was going to be rough and time-consuming. And you weren't going to make a trip like that unless it was something that was very important.
Right.
It wasn't just like a weekend outing. Oh, let's go travel 1,200 miles. That didn't happen.
Mm-hmm. The issue remained unsettled, but in 190 AD, Pope Victor, who was now the Bishop of Rome, sent a decree written by a church council to the Eastern Bishop, Polycrates. Polycrates was the successor of Polycarp, stating that Easter must be celebrated only on Sunday. Now, Polycrates was not happy. He wrote back to Victor saying, "I am not at all alarmed at those things with which I am threatened to intimidate me, for they who are greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Victor, upon receiving the letter, threatened to excommunicate Polycrates. Irenaeus and other bishops pleaded with Victor not to excommunicate Polycrates for the sake of unity. While they disagreed with Victor's decision to excommunicate, none of them said that Victor did not have the authority to do so. Polycrates' outburst Victor does not prove he wasn't recognized as pope. It just shows he wasn't happy with the decision, just like bishops who wrote against Pope Paul the contraception. None of them denied Pope Paul was the pope. They just didn't like his decree, and some even said they would ignore it. Rebel bishops are nothing new. Victor decided not to excommunicate the Eastern bishops, rather allowed them to continue the tradition for the sake of unity. The Easter controversy was taken up again and settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So all of our Protestant brothers and sisters that celebrate Easter Sunday celebrate it based on the decision of the Pope and the church councils. It's not written in the Bible. And there were early bishops that wanted to celebrate it based on the tradition handed on by John. That's all we have for today. Thank you for tuning in. If you'd like a copy of today's show notes or have a follow-up question, send me an email at CatholicKen on Facebook. If you'd like to have me come speak at your parish on this or many other topics, send me an email at CatLitchfield61@gmail.com or look me up on Facebook. Thanks for joining me today, John. And may God bless. Thanks, you too. May God bless and guide all of your efforts to bring the truth of the Catholic faith to the whole world. Bye now.